And Lord, I want to pray for us this morning as we look off at, again, 1 Corinthians 9, and we complete this chapter together. I just pray, as I've prayed before, that you'd help us to feel the urgency of our calling. You'd help us and help us to see and experience even the humility once again of this Apostle Paul. We marvel at it, and yet we yearn to also have it be emblematic in our lives. I pray that you'd help us to do that this morning as we look once again at this precious Word of God that is sufficient, that's authoritative, that's perfect. And we just commit ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. I finished reading this past week a book that I quoted from, I believe last Sunday, called The Cross and Christian Ministry. And it is a book written by D.A. Carson, who is a professor, a modern-day professor. He also helped, he was one of the co-founders of the Gospel Coalition, those of you who may have heard of that organization. And he introduced to me a term I had never heard before, and perhaps some of you had heard it, but I had never heard it. He introduced to me the term world Christian. And in his book, he basically, this is a little book that actually takes selected passages out of 1 Corinthians, and they're probably excerpts of sermons that he's preached, but he specifically applies different scriptures to a ministry context. So I was reading his chapter, his final chapter, that deals right with this passage this morning, and he talked about how all of us as Christians are world, or should be world Christians, and he thinks that's the application of this whole chapter. And I want to read you a little bit of what he says. It's so encouraging and, again, convicting. He says, quote, "What we need are world Christians, not simply American Christians or British Christians or Kenyan Christians, but world Christians." And then he explains, by world Christians, I'm referring to Christians, genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the following things are true. And he's going to give four things. Number one, that their allegiance to Jesus Christ and his kingdom is self-consciously set above all national, cultural, linguistic, and racial allegiances. Number two, that their commitment to the church, Jesus' messianic community, is to the church everywhere, wherever the church is truly manifest, and not only to its manifestation on home turf. Three, that they see themselves first and foremost as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and therefore consider all other citizenship a secondary matter. And then fourth, as a result, they are single-minded and sacrificial when it comes to the paramount mandate to evangelize and make disciples. And then he concludes, the church, of course, is the only institution with eternal significance. If anyone ought to transcend the limitations of merely temporal allegiances, then those who constitute the church should. Well, let me just summarize what Carson says here. Every Christian should be committed to Christ before anything or anyone else. And since we are Christians committed to Christ, we are committed, Carson says, to the church, to the body that he died for, both local and throughout the world. And because we're committed to the church, we need to keep in mind that our citizenship is not on earth, but it is in heavenly places. And since our citizenship is in heavenly places, and yet we are still here on earth, we are here for a purpose. We have a mission, and that mission is very simple. It's to make disciples. It's to make disciples, Jesus says, of all nations. That's why Carson would say we are world Christians. So it suggests to us that no matter where we go, it could be Lille, France, it could be Orlando, Florida, it could be Wichita, Kansas, wherever we go, it is our mission field. It is our target audience for the gospel. Everywhere we go is a place for us to make disciples as Christians. And you know that even if you even remain here in Wichita, Kansas your entire life, you are going to meet and encounter people who are not like you. We're always going to encounter people not like us, who don't think the way we do, who don't have the same background, who maybe have a different culture or a different language perhaps. And because we're going to have those types of encounters of people not like us, we're going to have to do things, or we're going to have to do whatever we can at times to reach people. I say that very ambiguously, and I'm going to fine-tune what I mean by that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So if you have your Bible, turn there to chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 19 to 27. Paul gives us the example, really, of examples of how to do this. How to be a world Christian, to borrow Carson's term. How to be a person who makes disciples, no matter the culture he's surrounded by, no matter the type of person he's with. So in chapter 9, we're going to complete this chapter today, and this is really, if you've been kind of following along here the last few weeks, this is kind of the ending of a very large question and a large answer to a question, a large thought that began all the way back in chapter 8. If you remember in chapter 8, there was a question that was posed to Paul, what about this meat offered to idols thing? And there were Corinthians who were being offered meat at festivals or dinners that had been sacrificed to gods in the temple, and they were concerned about it because they didn't want to somehow send the wrong idea to maybe their non-Christian friends that they were consuming meat, and they, you know, there were just so many issues. Well, Paul answered their question and basically outlined for them and for us just how do we think through those types of areas, those gray matters where it's not real cut and dry what you should or shouldn't do. But chapter 8, the issue of meat offered to idols was not really an issue for Paul directly. It wasn't something that he personally dealt with on a regular basis. So chapter 9 is kind of a personal example. So he answers their question and gives them some wisdom, but then in chapter 9 he says, "Now let me just give you an example of something I deal with, and it's the issue of compensation, ministry compensation, pastoral compensation." So he outlined for us just how he navigates through that very situation when sometimes, even though it's right to compensate a minister, sometimes it's necessary, Paul tells us, to step away from that. And the driving principle we've been seeing all throughout this is the fact that Paul has instructed us that there are times when those liberties and rights we have don't take precedent over our love for people. Love is the guide and the boundaries for our liberties. It limits our liberties because, as Paul tells us in so many places outside of Corinthians, we live for others. We die for others. We don't think of others before ourselves, and thus even our liberties sometimes have to take have to be pushed aside if it means the opportunity to love somebody else in whatever the context. So that's where we find ourselves right here at the end of chapter 9. I want to read for you these last verses. Beginning in verse 19, Paul concludes by saying, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." He says, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." He says, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." He says, "To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak." Then he makes a summarizing statement. "I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I find myself should be disqualified." So as we've seen before, here is a humble Paul. Here is a Paul who demonstrates to us the willingness to put others before himself. We see an apostle here who's not lost sight of the greater goal. The greater goal is to make disciples. The aim and object and the object of his life is to preach and proclaim the gospel it is for all of us. And he's not lost sight of that. He has put that at the forefront. And he was committed, if you even look down at verse 16, to preach the gospel and keep himself from any hint of being disqualified or even cursing himself, as we'll see later, if he failed to do such a thing. So in this passage, we're going to look just really at two primary directives here, or maybe you might say exhortations from Paul about preaching the gospel. Just some things to keep in mind as we look towards making disciples in these 9 verses, some things that will equip us to be humble servants like Paul, to be passionate and urgent like Paul, to be, as maybe as Carson would say, world Christians. And the first one is located for us in verses 19 to 23, and it's simply the directive that we ought to be seeking to win as many as possible. And there's some ways we can do that by serving people, first of all, by serving all. Paul says in verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." Now, what is he free from? What does he mean, I'm free from all? Well, again, you got to put everything in context when you ask a question like that. And if you even look very briefly, even back into chapter 8 and kind of bleeding over to chapter 9, Paul has been talking about being free from receiving compensation, but free from the idea of exercising that liberty. And he said, basically, has told us, I don't need the money if God provides. And plus, there are situations, as we've learned, where it's not necessary. So I'm free from that. My focus is elsewhere, Paul says. He says, my focus is on serving. I don't approach an opportunity to preach the gospel in hopes and anticipation that at the end of that, they're going to take up an offering and I'm going to walk away with a bag of goodies and gold. That's not what Paul says. He says, I've made myself a servant. That's his focus. Now the word servant here is actually a pretty intense word. This is a word that is used a variety of ways in the Bible. Let me just give you a few examples. This word is used, for example, in Acts chapter 7, verse 6, to talk about the Egyptian slavery the Egyptian slavery of the Hebrews, enslaved or enserved to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a very totally different context, the marriage bond of servitude to one another. That's the word repeated there as well, being in servitude to each other. In Titus chapter 2, it's used another way, talking about an addiction or enslavement to wine. And then another example, in Romans chapter 16, our commitment, or you might say enslavement, to being people who are after righteousness. So the word, as it's used a variety of ways often, and more often than not in here in chapter 9, suggests to us that we are to be enslaved, or you might even say in bondage to something or someone. And for Paul, his enslavement was to others. I mean, he wasn't just committed, but it's almost like he wrote off all of his rights for the purpose of serving all. As we've learned, he adjusts his liberties often so the gospel could be preached. And one of his strategies is this very strategy right here, serving man. Simone Kistemaker, who's a commentator, says, quote, "Paul had the difficult task of working in two distinct cultures." I want you to think about this. This is interesting. That of Jewish Christians who live by the Mosaic law, and that of Gentile Christians who are free from the law of Moses. He says he had to preach the gospel to both groups while trying to bring them together in one community of believers and serving as a faithful pastor to those Christians who had weak consciences. He says Paul was in the unenviable position of giving leadership to speaking to all the issues that divided the believers in Corinth. For this reason, he wanted to be free so that he could be of service to all. Having demonstrated his desire to be free as a preacher of the gospel, he discloses the strategy he employs in winning people for Christ. And so what we see now, or what we will see in the rest of these verses here, are examples of how he did just that. How he, we're going to use the term, accommodated these different groups. How he accommodated the Jew. How he accommodated the Gentile. How he accommodated the weak person. He does it to win them. It's servant evangelism, you might call it, and others have called it this way. Servant evangelism, just doing acts of kindness for gospel intent. And this can look different, and this can look, has a variety of ways it can be employed. It can be something as simple as we're going to learn in a few minutes, Paul doing Jewish things from time to time or practicing like a Jew from time to time and blending into the different types of ceremonies. It could be something like we talked about a few minutes ago, if you're in Lille, France, and you're distributing water with the intent of building contacts, a gospel intent for the church. I mean, there are many ways servant evangelism can happen. Paul said to the Galatians, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Do good to everyone. And we do that because often, as even the other members of our France team were mentioning, it often kind of softens people. Wait, why are you handing out water today? That's unique. That's different. That's kind of the purpose of doing or having such a mindset in servant evangelism. It's to soften the heart for the gospel. But that's not the only way Paul sought to win. In the next four verses, he also did it by accommodating people. Not just serving them, by accommodating them. Now he says in verse 20, to the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those who are under the law, and he's referring to the Jew again, as one under the law, though my not being myself under the law, he does all this, he says, that I might win those under the law. Now, if you've ever done any perhaps modern reading on these first four verses, or these next four verses, you probably know there's quite a bit of, a lack of a better way to describe it, hermeneutical abuse with these verses. A lot of people have taken these verses to mean things that Paul never intended them to mean. Many different church models out there who tend to embrace the idea that we are, you know, that we're all about not just winning the world but becoming like the world. I mean, almost identifying with them, and so there's a kind of a blending of cultures have looked at these verses and said, look, that's what Paul's doing. I mean, he's becoming just like the world. He's doing it to win the world. So when you look at Paul, you wouldn't see him any differently other than the words that come out of his mouth. But that's not at all what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying, you know, if you want to reach prostitutes, you become an adulterer. He's not saying if you want to reach the drunkards that you become an alcoholic. And there are some, unfortunately, today who will go that far. There's a sense in which we always accommodate people, and Paul gives us the idea here, but the gospel message itself never changes. It never changes. The culture, the time period, the maturity of the person, the gospel always remains the same. D.A. Carson says that although this passage is sometimes interpreted to mean we should feel free to reshape the gospel when we move from culture to culture, Carson says that's exactly what Paul does not mean. So he says here, let me just try to help you with some examples. He says, to the Jew I became Jewish, I became like a Jew. I mean, he says he wasn't under the law, he wasn't living under the ceremonial law that we read about in the Old Testament, but there are times when he put himself under the law, not because he saw it as salvific, but he did it to accommodate perhaps a Jewish audience to reach them for the gospel. And believe it or not, we have examples of this in the New Testament. For example, there are times when he encouraged kosher eating. Colossians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 14, he allowed for the possibility of eating kosher like a Jew. Also, he didn't actually, I mean, he was circumcision was kind of one of those topics that he even allowed as well. For example, Timothy, you might remember, he encouraged him to be circumcised. Not because he thought that it would somehow, you know, save Timothy, but he knew it would give him an audience with a certain demographic of people that he wouldn't have otherwise. He allowed himself in Colossians chapter 2 as well to observe Jewish festivals, and you would probably just imply that means celebrating them just like the Jews would celebrate. So there's a sense in which he himself accommodated the Jew. He would practice, he would eat their food, he would attend their parties, he would even allow for the circumcision of somebody just to give an avenue to reach people for the gospel. These were practices he was familiar with. He was certainly raised on them, and he knew that if it gave him a platform for the gospel, no problem, there's no compromise here. He would do it. That they're not the only ones. In verse 21, he says, to those outside the law, and referring again to the ceremonial, the Mosaic law, he says, outside the law, so that implies the Gentile, I became as one outside, that I might win those outside. So in other words, for those who weren't like the Jew, I would do the same thing. I didn't just do this for the Jewish person, I did it also for the Gentile. So by implication, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there were times he discouraged kosher eating, even food offered to idols if your conscience doesn't allow you to do so. He didn't command circumcision, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He didn't make it something that was necessary. He teaches the law of Christ. He himself gives us an example here, putting himself under that law, not the Mosaic Law. So he was willing, even for the Gentile and for a Gentile audience, to accommodate himself to reach them. But that's not the only one. Look at verse 22. He then says, even to the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. Now, the weak we heard about in chapter 8, this is the person who has a weak conscience, who doesn't have a strong maturity, a strong mind in navigating through some of those gray areas. He says, even to those people who aren't maybe where they haven't progressed to a certain level of maturity or even sanctification, I'll even become weak. I'll even accommodate them. Maybe he's suggesting I'll use a different vocabulary with them. Maybe I won't push certain issues. Maybe our conversation will be, you know, just basic Christianity 101. But the point is the same. All these examples, the point is the same. I will accommodate. I'm going to do whatever I can without going, you know, too far, without becoming like the world. I will do what I can, he says in verse 22, to save some. So he concludes for us, I've become all things to all people. Now, again, I've already said this, but I want to say it again. Paul had no interest in imitating worldly living. But he certainly shows us he's willing to step into the world to reach it. He knows he's not going to make disciples by remaining in his tent, you know, and reading about the events of the day and just kind of, you know, woe is our country and I'm going to pray for... He knew that making disciples meant he had to get out of his tent or his home and he had to engage people where they were. If he wanted to reach the Jews on Passover, he needed to go to the Passover festival and he needed to enjoy it like they would enjoy it. If he wanted to reach the Gentile attending the Isthmian Games that we'll hear about in just a few moments, he'd go and he'd buy a ticket and he'd sit in the stands and cheer on his favorite boxer while he's witnessing to his buddy. So he would accommodate, but not become like the world. John MacArthur just simply explains he did not compromise the gospel. He would not change the least truth and the least way in order to satisfy anyone. But he would condescend in any way for anyone if that would in any way help bring him to Christ. He would never set aside a truth of the gospel, but he would gladly restrict his liberty in the gospel. That is something we've seen with Paul pretty consistently in these last two chapters. And can I just suggest to you, Jesus is also a wonderful example of this. I'm talking about the Jesus who incarnated himself. He accommodated very well. He lived among us, which means he lived like us. It means he drank what we drank. He ate the way they ate. He would celebrate the way the Jew in his day would celebrate. He traveled like they traveled. He would gather whenever they gathered. He did all things to reach those people. He lived like a human would live in that first century AD. He would just kind of blend in. But he never changed the gospel, did he? He never became like the sinners he was trying to reach. But he stepped into their world. Paul just again says in verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. I do this for the purpose of the gospel progress. I do it for them. And by the way, the two points here that we seek to win people, you know, by serving them and by accommodating them, those two things work hand in hand if you think about it. To accommodate somebody, you have to be committed to serving them. I mean, if you're not a Jew and you're going to, but you have a Jewish neighbor that you want to win for Christ, in order to accommodate them, you got to be willing to serve them, you know, by going to their bar mitzvah or whatever it might be, right? I mean, these two things work together. That's why they're stated the way they are. Your commitment to serve people is really aversion, you might say, or maybe accommodation, you might say, is a byproduct of your willingness to serve. So Paul says, seek to save as many as possible. And then he says, in the second point we're going to talk about this morning is this, to keep the reward in mind. As you are seeking to win people, keep the end game in mind. Keep the hope in mind. Keep in mind where all of this is going. And he says, and you can do that by never giving up. In verse 24, it says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run so that you may obtain it. Now, these next few verses is just loaded with athletic imagery. And Paul is just not randomly thinking of a metaphor here. And, you know, I haven't talked about athletes in a while, so I'll use this time. He knows exactly his audience. And you need to understand this. In Corinth, the Corinth itself is built on an isthmus. I hope I said that correctly. In this part of the world, there was a very, very well-known popular games called the Isthmian Games. They were equal in value at this time to the Olympic Games. And these games started in the 6th century BC. So this is a very old competition that took place just right outside the city of Corinth. In fact, if you ever read or want to read history about the Isthmian Games, there was actually one taking place in AD 51, which most people put the writing of 1 Corinthians in. So maybe Paul is writing this as the games are taking place. But this is a familiar set of competition. And in these games, you'd have everything from chariot racing to horse racing, different track style events, wrestling, boxing. Yes, they even had animal fighting, different types of animals. And some things a little bit outside the box from athletics. They'd even have arts competitions, like musical competitions and poetry readings. And it was a little bit of variety, but the emphasis was very often on the athletic competition, and there were great banquets and feasts that would take place. So he's writing with this in mind. I mean, the Corinthians would know exactly what this was all about. And he just simply says, listen, let me remind you of something so simple. Athletes compete to win. I mean, the athletes compete to win. In the Isthmian Games, by the way, if you lost a competition, I mean, it wasn't just, you know, you didn't get a medal, you know, great job, and pat him on the back and send him home. But what would happen in this day and age is you basically get publicly ridiculed and ostracized very often from your community. I mean, they took this very seriously. In the boxing events, for example, there was a certain level of boxing I think I read about some years ago where the winner and loser was decided by who was left alive in the ring. So if you died, you lost, right? I mean, the winner is the last guy who's breathing. That's pretty motivating, right? I mean, you want to win. You don't want to go home in a box. You want to go home with a wreath. So there's a high motivation. And he says here in verse 24, all runners, when they run a race, they run to win. He says they run to receive a prize. In the Isthmian Games, you may have known this, even in the old Olympic Games, you would get a wreath that you'd wear on your head, kind of like a crown, and it was made of different kinds of vegetation and flowers. But more than that, you would go home a hero. Your community would embrace you you'd have all kinds of fame and influence that you didn't have before. You'd have just this heroic status in your hometown, more than a medal and a ceremony. But Paul says, listen, even as Christians, even though we're not giving up, he says you need to keep in mind that there's a big difference between the athlete you see boxing in the arena and you. The prize he's going to get is perishable. It's not going to last. I mean, even the gold medals we hand out to our Olympians today will not last. He says, but you have an imperishable reward. Your glory is eternal. It's not temporary. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That's what we're after as Christians. We are running for ultimate glory, eternal life. That's why he suggests to us with this athletic imagery that we labor, we exert, we're eager. We're passionate. Athletes are not lukewarm or passive or bored, and if they are, they're not in athletics very long. So that's the prize. That's the reward. That's what we keep in mind as we go. John Piper talks about this very poetically in a sermon on this passage. He says, in other words, life is not a game with no lasting consequences. He says, the way we live our lives has eternal consequences. Life is a proving ground where we prove who we are, whom we trust, and what we cherish. Eternal life, the upward call, the crown of righteousness, all these hang on what our life says about who we are, whom we trust, and what we love. He says the race of life has eternal consequences, not because grace is nullified by the way we run, but because grace is verified by the way we run. He quotes 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored, I ran, I fought more exceedingly than all, yet it was not I, but the grace of God which was with me." He says Paul's running did not nullify the purpose of grace. It verified the power of grace. And he concludes, "Eternal life hangs on the way we run and the way we fight, not because salvation is based on the merit of works, but because faith without works is dead. Life is a proving ground for whether faith is alive or dead, a proving ground for whom we trust." So Paul says, run to win. Make disciples and seek to win. Don't sit down and take a break, but exert yourself. Keep preaching. Don't give up. And then he concludes by saying, not only by seeking to win here and by not giving up, by being intentional as you go. Now he uses a different metaphor in athleticism. He says, every athlete, verse 25, exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive this perishable wreath that we just talked about. He says part of what makes an athlete successful, those who really ascend a different level in status, these are the athletes who along the way have practiced self-control in their preparation. For example, in the Isthmian Games, historians tell us that athletes would prepare themselves for a minimum of 10 months. And during those 10 months, they would give up many pleasures of the world. It was a very radical form of preparation. So they would often go away from their homes and they'd refuse to eat certain food and have certain drink, and they wouldn't have physical, relations with their spouse, etc. I mean, they would work themselves hard. They would prepare themselves diligently. They would curb their fleshly appetites, because if you couldn't control those things, how are you going to compete? I mean, how are you going to endure the hardship of that last lap or that last toe-to-toe, exchanging of jabs? So there's intentionality here. There's a purpose. There's a plan, Paul says. Being intentional in our gospel proclamation, in order to do this, like Paul, you have to be willing to limit your liberties. You have to be willing to limit your indulgences, just like the athlete. If you want to win the prize, just like that athlete had to step away for a period of time and refuse certain graces and liberties, it's no different for us, Paul says. To accommodate someone tells us and suggests to us that there's times we need to step away from those things even that we prefer to do, those liberties we enjoy. An athlete who's serious, that's how he wins. He prepares. He is intentional. He even adds in verse 26 that I do not run aimlessly and I do not box as one beating the air. So I don't just run out there with no purpose. I don't just, start throwing, swings with nobody. I don't run or box as if there's no fixed goal or certain goal. I know where I'm headed. I know exactly that I got to land that punch in the right place at the right time to knock my opponent down. I know that I've got to cross that finish line first. So there's intentionality. And he says that this clear perception leads him to concluding, but I discipline, verse 27, my body, and I keep it under control. Lest, or you might say in other words, after preaching to others, I find myself be disqualified. Very interesting way that he puts this here, because he says, I discipline my body, which in the original language is a very violent term. It actually means to give yourself a black eye, which sounds kind of weird to us. But the idea is this, that he's not advocating, self-violence or self-mutilation. I don't think we believe that here, but he's telling us that his body does not control him. He controls his body. And if his body even would suggest, I want to do something, he's going to punch it. No, you're not, body. I'm in control of you. That's self-control. That's having control over your body, keeping it under control, making it your slave, making it your master, Paul would say. Well, that's intentional, right? That's purposeful. That's having a plan. That's knowing when that indulgence is going to jump up and entice you to grab it when it may hinder you from reaching this person for Christ. Paul says, I'm not going to do anything, I'm not going to go anywhere that's going to be an obstacle to preaching the gospel. He says, if I do that, look at the word, the very last word here. He says, if I do that, I'll find myself disqualified. Now, as an athlete, you never want to reach that status. You don't want to be disqualified. You don't want to be stripped of your prize or your medal or whatever it might be. And that oftentimes has further ramifications than just dishonor. In the way this word is used in the Greek world, the word disqualified, it was usually used to refer to those medals or coins that were no longer useful. So they were just discarded. They're disqualified. Paul says, I don't want to live my life that way. I don't want somebody to conclude that I'm just worthless, that every word that comes from me is worthless, because look at his life. Look at this prideful man who's in it for himself. Look at him. He's taking every cent from every church that can't afford to give him anything. Paul says, no, I don't want to be disqualified. In fact, listen to these verses. These are very haunting words. In Romans chapter 9, verse 3, he even says this. He goes this far. He says, for I could wish that I myself were even accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Whoa. You mean, Paul, that you would be willing to exchange eternal life for the sake of somebody else? That's intentional humility. That's somebody who loves people more than himself. We have a problem if you think about, if you contrast this passage with the world we live in. We definitely have some obstacles, don't we? In our Western world, we love privacy. We love our space. We build fences around our yards. We put alarm systems up in our house. We hide our identities as best as possible, and there's certainly warrant for many of those things, but it's part of our culture that tells us we need to isolate. And isolation is not a friend of making disciples. If you isolate yourself from the world, you will not reach anyone. You will be disqualified. There's no running of the race. There's nothing taking place. You're not even in the competition, Paul might say. I know the temptation. I feel it myself, and I am just like many of you. I face the fleshly temptation to not engage in gospel conversation. When I know I'm talking to an unbeliever, the temptation is always there. Just chat about the things going on, you know. How did your sports team do, or whatever it might be? The temptation is always there. Paul says, don't box the air. Don't run aimlessly. Run to win. What we need is to be more like this Paul, who saw his neighbors and he was willing to accommodate them. He was willing to step into their world and preach gospel truth till his final breath. Till he was poured out like a drink offering. John MacArthur concludes that the athlete's disciplined self-control is a rebuke, and it is. It's a rebuke of half-hearted, out-of-shape Christians who do almost nothing to prepare themselves to witness to the lost, and then consequently seldom do. Paul had a purpose in running. He says he was not without aim. His goal, which he states four times in verses 19 to 22, was to win as many people to Jesus Christ as possible, by many means as possible. It's been said before that the only thing that we can't do in heaven is make disciples, right? I mean, we can't do that anymore. It's done. It's over. And yet we are here right now for that very purpose. Until we get there, friends, that is what we do. That is our aim. That is our goal. We are running to win. We are running to bring eternal life and be vessels of Christ to talk and present eternal life to others. And we got to save as many as we can. We know we won't get them all, but we got to save some. And for obvious reasons, because this world is getting darker, and it's getting darker by the minute. So we need to do it. We need to run. We need to run harder. Father, we do thank you for this poignant reminder this morning. We thank you for its sobering tone. I know it is for me as I think about my own engagement with those unbelievers that you put in my life. And I'm sure there are others here this morning who perhaps feel as if they haven't spoken enough. I pray for all of us that you'd give us more gumption, more courage, more forthrightness to open our mouths and to and to run and run the gospel to more people than have heard. I pray that you would help us to be encouraged by the example of Paul here, who really put himself so far behind the purpose of reaching people for Christ, who really put his own preferences way in the distant past and really put at the forefront this calling that we all have to make disciples. I pray that you'd help us to embrace this in a way that we've never embraced it. And Lord, just thank you again for the time. Thank you for the time in your word. We pray as we close in a song that we would be encouraged, but also more importantly, that we would glorify and praise you wholeheartedly with no division in our hearts, but with utmost integrity as we present and sing this song to you in Christ's name. Amen.